We just sang there that He was the light of the world, slain by darkness. But He did not remain in the grave. His light burst forth once again. And that is what we celebrate this morning. Amen? We're going to be reading and studying from 1 Peter, and so I invite you to turn there with me. And in this passage we're going to be studying, Peter talks about a living hope that we have. Just as our Savior is risen and living, so our hope is alive. James, writing on a similar subject, talks about faith that is dead. And James says that faith that is dead is marked by a fruitless life. Faith that is dead does not produce any good works or any good fruit. And so we have to say, therefore, that a living hope is hope that is fertile to produce good work and good fruits. And so the first question I want to ask you before we've even studied this passage this morning, does that characterize the hope that you have in your life? Is it hope that is fertile, that is producing good fruit in your life? Let me ask you, what is it this morning that you hope in? If I were to say to you now, what do you hope for? What do you hope in? What would your answer be? There is a worldly hope, which is a hope that something we desire in the future will come to pass. Like I told my mom I would like a bicycle for my birthday. I really hope she was listening. That's Dee's hope whenever she tells me her birthday wishes. She has to hope hard though. I hope that the Sharks will win the rugby this weekend. Seems as though with recent investments that hope is more likely to come true than it was a year ago. What about this? I really hope that the coronavirus will go away soon so that I can travel again. I'll tell you personally, I hope that it will go away soon so that my mom can meet her granddaughter. These statements express desires that we have that may or may not be good, but that are entirely outside of our control. And there is no certainty that they will happen in the future. We need to understand that when the Bible speaks of hope, this is not the hope that it speaks of. When the Bible speaks of our hope, it is speaking of something that is certain, something that is sure. Biblical hope is the assurance that what God has said will happen. Biblical hope is grounded in God's promises and is sure because of God's strength. It's as certain as if it's already happened. This morning we're going to look at hope, biblical hope. The hope that we have because Christ has risen. And we're going to read, as I said, from 1 Peter starting in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We're going to read through to verse 9. Please follow with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, this morning we remember the fact that You brought Your Son forth from the tomb. The testimony of the angels that the tomb is empty is the testimony today as well. We serve a risen King. And because Jesus rose, we too will one day rise. Father, I pray for every single person seated here this morning that we would rise to glory and not to eternal destruction. Father, soften our hearts this morning. Plant your seed in fertile, the seed of your word in fertile ground, we pray. Father, water it and cause it to grow. Father, ultimately we pray that you would save us to eternity with you. We pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at our hope, and we're going to look at it in three parts. We're going to look at the basis for our hope. What is the basis for us to have hope as Christians? The future experience of that hope, and then also the present experience of the hope that we have. These are the three questions or the three parts that I believe Peter addresses in this passage and that we're going to look at this morning. The first is the basis for our hope. He starts off with this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is based on three things in this passage: the mercy of God, rebirth, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The mercy of God. It is according to God's mercy that He has caused us to be born again. Mercy is to show patience, kindness, and forbearing towards an enemy or an offender. It is to show kindness or compassion where it is not deserved. There is not a person who ever has lived or who ever will live who deserves God's mercy. The Bible describes us as enemies of God, hostile to Him, living lives in rebellion to His truth. In this way, God's gift to us is a gift of mercy. We didn't deserve it. Nothing we do could make us deserve it. In some ways, many of us are still living in this rebellion to God. And as we study this passage this morning, I really beseech you to see the hope that is ours in Christ and to humble yourself before Him. But the point is this: at the final judgment, there is no person who will be condemned to hell who will have grounds to say that this is unfair. It's entirely fair. Likewise, there will be no person welcomed into heaven who can stand and say, I deserved this. We didn't. It was God's free gift. It was God's mercy. This is the basis for our hope, that God has shown mercy to us. The second is rebirth. He has caused us to be born again. God has caused you to be born again if you are a Christian. God alone can do this work. God alone can bring about the rebirth. Once He has set His mercy on you, He causes you to be born again. This makes me think of the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus's point here is that to be born a second time is impossible. There is no way that a human being can be born physically for a second time. That's true. That's true of spiritual rebirth as well. Jesus' response to Nicodemus, however, is that this is not a physical rebirth, but a spiritual rebirth. He says that just as the wind blows where it will, so the Spirit of God blows where it will and brings rebirth where it will. Jesus' point here is that we have no control over this. Only God does. Just as a baby had no control over its initial birth, so we have no control over our rebirth. It is the work of God. He has caused us to be born again. And because God causes it, there is great assurance in it. Because God is the one who is at work here, we know that this is true. The basis of our hope, therefore, is God's work in rebirth. By His mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this is the kind of culmination of it. He has done this, Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what we celebrate this morning. That God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are born again through Jesus' resurrection. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we will not rise from the dead. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been risen from the dead, been raised from the dead, and we will not be raised from the dead. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if this is the case, our faith is in vain, we are still in our sins, our hope is misplaced, and we are the most pitiable of all people if Christ was not raised from the dead. But in fact, we know that he was raised from the dead. And so our faith is sure. Our hope is sure. And we can be sure, as Sean said in the beginning, that we will one day also rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus shows that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus died the most brutal death on the cross. We look at Jesus' death on the cross and we are struck by the brutality of what he endured in being flogged and crucified. However, the spiritual anguish that Jesus went through far outweighs the physical anguish that he went through. The physical pain of Jesus' death on the cross was nothing in comparison to what he faced spiritually. He took the full anger of God upon himself in punishment for our sins. Isaiah tells us that it was the Lord's will to crush him. God crushed Jesus on the cross. It was brutal, far more so than any physical depiction could possibly express. However, the fact that he was raised again from the tomb tells us that God accepted this sacrifice on our behalf. That his perfect life given on our behalf was a sacrifice acceptable to God in payment for our sins. And so because Christ rose from the grave, we stand in the assurance that that sacrifice was accepted by God and that we have been forgiven fully for our sins. Therefore, we will rise to new life with Christ. Because Jesus rose from the tomb, we who are in him will also rise one day to join him in glory. The resurrection is the ultimate basis for our hope. I want you to see, brothers and sisters, the basis for our hope is according to God's mercy, brought about by rebirth in the Holy Spirit, and is secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Son. Our hope, the basis for our hope, is in the work of God, every member of the Trinity involved. It's got nothing to do with us and what we do. Our hope is entirely in God and what he has done. The first point is this: there is no true hope outside of God. My question to you this morning, what do you hope in? If your answer was anything other than God's mercy shown through Jesus Christ, then your hope is misplaced. There is no hope in this world apart from God. And so this morning we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb and the living hope that we have as a result. And as I said, there is a future experience of that hope, and we'll look at that first, and then we will look at our present experience of that hope. In verse 4, Peter says this, that we have been raised to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance, our future experience, is in heaven. It is imperishable. That means it lasts forever. It endures forever. There is no end. It's eternal. It cannot grow old or perish or die. Our inheritance is eternal. It is undefiled. That means it is not tainted or ruined by sin. There is no evil, no pain, no suffering, no sadness, no sickness, no death in our eternal hope in heaven. It is pure. It is perfect joy. It is perfect happiness, perfect contentment, perfect health, perfect life, perfect friendship, perfect love. It is unfading. I love this. What this word means is that it never gets old. We will never tire of these things in eternity. On earth, our joy diminishes after a while. The birth of a new baby is one of the highest highs that I've ever experienced. But that incredible high of emotion diminishes. The love for the baby might not, but that incredible high of emotion diminishes with time. You think about the greatest joy you've ever experienced on this earth. It isn't still residing within you. It has diminished over time, has it not? In heaven, these things are unfading. They will never get old. They will never diminish. Can you imagine the heights of physical conditioning? It was a few years ago for me, a few more for some of you. The heights of mental clarity, perhaps we could say the same. The heights of emotional ecstasy and the heights of spiritual satisfaction that never diminish. That's heaven. The Bible describes our eternal home as a new heaven and a new earth, and that God will come down and live with man on this new earth that He has created. The new earth is an actual physical dwelling. It's an actual physical earth. We won't be floating around on the clouds with some naked chubby babies playing harps and shooting arrows. That, to me, would be awful. We'll have physical bodies, resurrected in perfection, and live on a physical earth, redeemed by our Creator. Imagine with me, if you will, an unspoiled earth, as perfect as when God first created it, and an eternity to explore it. Do you like traveling? I love traveling. I like seeing new places. I love seeing God's creation. One of the things I used to do, I used to daydream about places that we had been and imagine what they looked like before man got there and ruined it. Like the Moy River. I reckon it would have been amazing before we got here and polluted it. The new earth will be God's perfect creation and all of eternity to explore it. Do you enjoy creating? You'll have all of eternity to make things. You'll learn new skills, woodwork, stonemasonry, steelwork, and many, many more. And you will have eternity to create and glorify God in your creation. Do you enjoy painting? No doubt cooking, gardening, cultivating new things. This is what we will be doing for eternity in heaven. We'll eat and drink and enjoy God's consistent company and the company of each other. For the longest time, my picture of heaven was not the greatest one. An eternal worship service is what I pictured. And I honestly, if I'm honest with you this morning, I used to think, I'm not so sure that I want to go there. This could not be further from the truth. If you're not overwhelmed and excited about heaven, it's because you don't know heaven as the Bible describes it. We've recently finished reading a book in our men's group that speaks of heaven and describes heaven from a biblical standpoint. If you're a Christian today, the Bible says that heaven is where you will spend eternity. My strong advice to you is spend some time getting to know what that eternity will look like so that you can be excited about going there too. This is the hope that we have. If you would like a copy of the book, speak to Bob. He can organize it for you. I don't know where Bob is. There he is. So our future experience of this hope will be eternity in heaven. This inheritance is being kept, we are told, for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is talking of eternal security. Guarded by God's power. If you are in Christ, this heavenly inheritance is sure. There's no question about it because it's being guarded by God's power on your behalf. Salvation was by His will according to His plan, and in the same way, your eternal security is according to His will and held by His power and His strength. There is no power in all of creation that rivals God's power. In John 10, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." That's assurance. Jesus holds on to us, and no one will snatch us out of His hand. But He goes on to say this, "My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all." Did you hear that? Greater than all. "And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The picture here is that Jesus is holding us and God is holding us too. This is like a double assurance of faith. This is why Paul can write in Romans 8 verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because God is more powerful than anything, including death. And that's the assurance that we have when we remember the resurrection of Christ. And this is the hope that we have in eternity, that our salvation is sure, ensured by the power of God. We are guarded by God's power for all of eternity. This is the hope that we carry for the future. But what about now on earth? I said that there is a future experience, but there's also a present experience. What is our present, the present experience of our living hope now on earth? And I'm going to give you 2 points. The first one is perhaps a little bit surprising. Peter says this in verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In this you rejoice. He's speaking there about our hope in heaven. Heaven and our hope in heaven gives perspective to everything we will face in this life. If your hope is in this life alone, when you go through trials and sufferings, you will struggle. But if your hope is in heaven, when you go through trials and sufferings, your hope remains secure, unshaken. The context of 1 Peter is this. Peter opens his letter with this. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." He's writing to people who have been dispersed by persecution. The Jews came into Jerusalem. The Romans came into Jerusalem and they started killing Jews, and the Jews fled and they dispersed into the region surrounding Israel. And Peter is writing to these people who have been persecuted specifically because of their belief. They've been killed. They've been driven out of their homes. They've been persecuted on a level that we don't actually know because of their belief. He writes this, that their hope now is experienced through the suffering and the trials that they face. This is the first point. Our hope now, within the context of this letter even more so, is seen in the suffering and the trials that we experience. This seems an odd way that we would experience hope, doesn't it? Hope and suffering, hope and trials. But actually, the Bible presents trials and sufferings as amongst the most primary assurances of our faith. It is only in our modern day Western society that we have come to see Christianity as divorced from suffering. The prosperity gospel teaches that in Christianity we receive an abundance of blessing in this life. This is not the majority teaching of Christianity throughout the history of the church. It is only a modern day idea that to be a Christian means no suffering. But in fact, what the Bible teaches and what church history shows us is that to be a Christian means to suffer for the sake of Christ. Jesus assures us that if we follow him, we will be persecuted. He promises us, in fact, that we will receive persecution on his behalf. Later on in this letter, Peter writes this: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Question I suppose I have is, when we tried, do we think something strange is happening? Are we surprised by it? Or do we recognize this as the assurance of our faith and hope for our future? He says, But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, Peter says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Paul addresses suffering in his letter to the Roman believers. He says, Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. James, the half-brother of Jesus, also wrote on suffering, and he said this: Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you see the common theme here? That our trials should not be a source of confusion or sorrow for us, but a source of joy. How different is this to the world around us? How odd does it seem to say that trials and suffering should be a source of joy in our life? Why can we say this? How on earth could we possibly say this? Well, first of all, these men are not speaking from a theoretical or theological understanding. They're speaking from experience. The men who wrote these verses suffered more than we could imagine for the gospel. But the answer is also so clearly stated in what they've said. When we suffer for Christ, we share in his suffering. Therefore, we will also share in his glory, and that is a cause for great joy. Suffering is one of the main instruments through which God sanctifies us. Suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. It's through our suffering that God refines us and sanctifies us. Suffering tests and ultimately strengthens our faith so that we lack nothing, so that we will not lack. If we lack suffering, we lack faith. But in an abundance of suffering, there is an abundance of faith. For these reasons, we rejoice. Because God is at work in our lives when we suffer and when we face trials. These are causes for great joy, but only when our hope is set on eternity. This is exactly Peter's point here. Our current experience of hope is through suffering and trials, which tests the genuineness of our faith. Like gold in the fire, if we truly belong to God, these trials will not consume us, but they will refine us. They are preparing us for eternity. We have this hope because Jesus rose from the grave, and one day we will too, refined and ready for heaven. The hope that we experience now is firstly seen through trials and suffering. The other way in which we experience hope now is through love, belief, and rejoicing. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though you have not seen him, you love him. How does this work? How is it that we come to love Christ without seeing him? This is not some silly rom-com where the characters fall in love without ever meeting or after bumping into each other 5 years ago. This is real life. And in real life, love comes through knowledge. If I were to describe to you how much I love my wife And what I love the most about her is her blonde hair and blue eyes. You'd say to me, you don't know your wife. If I were to say I love the fact that she loves sci-fi movies, you'd say you've never met her. In real life, in order to truly love, we need to truly know. We can't love God if we don't know Him. We can't love Christ if we don't know Him. We can only truly love Him if we truly know Him. And we can only truly know Him through His Word. And this is only possible if the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to Him as we read His Word. When we know God through His Word, as the Spirit leads us in this truth, the result is belief. And if we truly see God and know Him, that belief leads to unrivaled joy. Brothers and sisters, I have a question for you this morning. Do you know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word? Do you know what God says about Himself? If you don't, then you love a God of your own imagination and not the one true God of the Bible. And there is only salvation in one God, and that is Jesus Christ. My encouragement to you is read the Bible. And as you read it, ask the Spirit to open your eyes to the truth that God has put in there. And when you read the Bible expecting to see God. So many of us read the Bible expecting to see us in the Bible. The Bible is about God. It's not about us. So read the Bible expecting to see God. This is how we come to know Him. As I said, as we read the Bible, we see Him. And as we see Him, we are brought to belief. And as we are brought to belief, we are brought to joy. Unrivaled joy. Joy that cannot possibly be matched by the trinkets that Satan dangles in our face to lure us away from the truth. Peter says that this love of God, this belief, this inexpressible and glorious joy is obtaining or securing for us the end result of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. This is the hope that we have now, that through love, through belief, and through joy, we are obtaining the salvation of our souls. If you do not yet love God, if He does not capture your attention, your mind when you daydream, if He does not occupy your conscious thoughts, if He is not the object of your worship and the pursuit of your life, then I would say that you have not yet seen Him. Because when you see Him, He becomes all-consumingly beautiful to you. Jesus told a parable of the kingdom of heaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure in a field. And he went home and sold everything he had and went back and bought that field. This is what it is when we see God in the Scriptures. There is nothing in all of that we own that would be a price too great to pay for holding on to Him. To love God above all else is the experience of living hope in this life. I'll say that again. To love God above all else is the greatest experience of living hope in this life. It is the result of the new birth gained through Christ's resurrection. It is the truth that you are now a new creation, and that is seen in your love for God, whom you previously hated. If this is not you, then pray that God will open your eyes, to His beauty. Pick up your Bible and read. And God promises that those who earnestly seek Him will find Him. And so if you earnestly seek God, His promise is that you will find Him. It is through Jesus' resurrection that we have new life according to the mercy of God, not deserved but given in love and compassion. This has secured for us an eternity with our God in the new heavens and on the new earth. We will experience this glorious, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading heaven forever. However, even now, we experience the living hope of resurrection through trials and suffering and through the love of God poured into our hearts, which leads to belief and inexpressible, glorious joy, regardless of our circumstances here on earth. This is what we celebrate in the resurrection this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you looked on us with compassion, that you looked on us with mercy, and that in your mercy you have